Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 47. We began to study that psalm last Lord's Day. If you would please stand, I'm going to read the entire psalm, all 9 verses. Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is to be greatly exalted. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at the universal call to worship that we find in the first verse. And then we looked at, or began looking at, the reasons for worship that we find in this psalm. The first reason for our worship is that our God is king over all the earth. He is sovereign over all men and over all nations. Secondly, that God will subdue all the nations under us. And then thirdly, and this is where we will pick it up tonight, we read in verse 4a, He chooses our inheritance for us. This statement probably refers to God's gift of Cana, that land flowing with milk and honey, to be the inheritance of his people. Within Canaan, the Lord portioned out land to be a heritage for each tribe, each clan, and each family. And this inheritance was the pride and joy of Israel, and a symbol of God's love. As redemptive history advanced with the coming of Christ, we find that the promised land was symbolic of the whole landscape of salvation that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Like Israel in Canaan, our salvation blessings are God's sovereign heritage and gift of love to us. The New Testament explains God's sovereign grace as the source of our salvation. Salvation begins with God's eternal predestination of chosen people who are effectually called to faith by Christ through the power of his word, and who as a result are justified, sanctified, and glorified. Paul states, whom he predestines, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:30. Just as the Old Testament Jew could celebrate how God chose our inheritance for us, Paul locates our blessings in Christ, those blessings that God has chosen for us in the new covenant. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by whom he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also trusted. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has given us a glorious inheritance in his Son. And he tells us in the earlier verses in Ephesians chapter 1 that all spiritual, that we have been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. Everything that we have as an inheritance, the adoption as sons, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, all those things belong to us through Christ and are God's sovereign gift to us out of his love for us. He chooses our inheritance out for us. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and Revelation 21, 1, that part of that inheritance involves the new heaven and the new earth. We are told by Christ in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, that the meek will inherit what? The meek will inherit the earth. It will be a different heaven and different earth than we presently experience. This earth will be renovated. It will be rejuvenated. It will be renewed. It will be restored as it was in the days when God first created the heavens and the earth. And when we think about that, think about how glorious that will be. It will be an earth devoid of anything that would spoil it. It would be an earth that is devoid of sin. It will be an earth that will magnify and glorify God. We see aspects of that even in this earth in which we presently live that has been so marred and so deformed by sin. The whole earth, Paul says, is longing for our redemption. The whole earth experienced the curse of God upon sin. And someday that curse is going to be removed. Eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Imagine how glorious that new earth will be. It will be wonderful. And it's an inheritance that he has chosen for us. It will not be a meagerly inheritance. It will be absolutely glorious. It will be above and beyond what we can imagine or think. Well, the fourth reason for worship is the amazing love of God for an unlovely people. The psalmist mentions Jacob, whom he loves. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we will find Israel, the nation, being referred to as Jacob. Why is that? Well, you remember Jacob. He was one of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. He was a deceiver. He was not someone you would want as a friend. You would not be able to trust his word. You wouldn't be able to trust anything that he supposedly did for you and for your advantage. He deceived his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his father. That's the kind of man he was. And so when God calls Israel time and time again, Jacob, he is reminding the nation as a whole that this is the way you are. Just as Jacob was a sinner, so you are sinners as well. Just as Jacob was undeserving of my love, so you're undeserving of that love. You don't do anything that would cause me to set my love upon you. There's nothing in you, naturally speaking, that I find attractive that would be a cause for my loving you. Because as sinners in the sight of God, we are unlovely and unattractive in his sight. And yet God makes it very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verses 6 through 8. The reason that God chose Israel is out of his sheer good pleasure to glorify himself by having a people for his own possession. And they in turn, because he first loved them, they in turn were called to love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. We are as unlovely as Jacob, as unlovely as the nation of Israel. God sets his love upon us out of his sheer good pleasure for his own glory. It's not because there's anything lovely or attractive in us. John writes in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he looked down to the corners of time and saw that we were going to love him. And so his love is the result of our loving him. That's not what John says. That's the way people often look at election. God looks down the corridor of time and he sees those that are going to choose him, and based upon their choice of him, then God chooses them. No, that's got it backwards. We choose him because he first chose us. And we love him because he first loved us. It's amazing love. How can it be that the holy God, the creator of all the world, the God who reigns, should have any interest in me, any interest in you, and should set his love upon us, choosing us to be his people and redeeming us by sending Christ to accomplish that redemption, and then assuring us that we will, because of Christ, that we will be glorified with him in heavenly places. Well, the fifth reason for our praise and worship is found in verse 5. And it is the victory of God over his enemies and the enemies of his people. Good psalm to read this afternoon, Peter, Psalm 74, because that psalm reminds us that God is going to be victorious on behalf of his people and will avenge them for the things that they suffered. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Many scholars see this as the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after the period of time that it had been in the house of Obed-Edom. During the time of David, you might remember that David made one abortive attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem because of the way the Ark was transported. It wasn't transported according to the Word of God. It was transported not on poles, but on an ox-drawn cart. And when the cart hit a rut or something, and the ark began to shake and there was the threat that it was going to fall on the ground, Uzzah, you remember, reached out his hand, he touched the ark to steady it, which he thought might think would be a good thing, and God struck him dead, because God had made it very clear in his word the ark wasn't to be transported in that way, and no one at any time ever was to do what? Touch the ark. Well, perhaps Psalm 47 was composed in response to this event. Some scholars think that this refers to God's coming down to aid his people in battle, and then ascending after the battle, after the victory was won. They point out that victorious kings often return to their capital cities after a hard-fought victory, and were greeted by the shouts of the people and the blast of trumpets. Matthew Henry sees this verse as a prophecy of the ascension of Christ to heaven after he had finished his victorious work on earth. He writes, "The God went up with a shout, the shout of a king, of a conqueror, as one who, having spoiled principalities and powers, that led captivity captive." Psalm 68:18. He went up as a mediator, typified by the ark and the mercy seat over it, and was brought as the ark was into the most holy place, into heaven itself. See Hebrews 9:24. We read not of a shout or of the sound of a trumpet at the ascension of Christ. But then Henry reminds us that when Christ comes again, he is going to come with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did the angel say to the disciples? He will come again in the same way that he went up. If he went up with a shout, or maybe if he comes down with a shout and the voice of the archangel and a trumpet, then he will have gone up after winning his victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and over hell for his people with a victorious shout and the blasting of the trumpet. And so we gather together as the Lord's people, remembering his victory for us over all the enemies that we face. Psalm 47 then gives us several descriptions of praise that should be exhibited in our worship. And let me go through these fairly quickly. There are four of them. First, Israel's praise was to be joyful and exuberant. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, or some of your translations may read, with the voice of joy. Having noted this call to exuberance, we should also note the difference between our worship services today and the scene recalled in Psalm 47. This psalm does not describe the regular gathering of Israelites for worship, but a special celebratory festival. In the original event, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, he leapt and danced before the ark as it advanced to the holy city. That symbolic act, performed on a unique occasion by a unique person who is a type and forerunner of the Messiah, does not establish a warrant for liturgical dance in churches today. It was PCA Church years ago that had liturgical dance. It happened to be that the wife of the pastor was a dance instructor. And so they incorporated that into worship. All the gals that she taught dance, they choreographed the dance, and they had liturgical dance. Well, David danced. Well, you got to remember the context of that dancing. It was not in a regular worship service of the people of God. And the shouting and the clapping is not justified in the worship of God either. Because, again, that was not done in a typical, regular occasion of corporate worship. But the thing that it does teach us about worship is that our worship should never be dull. It should never be dour. It should be worship that is exuberant and joyful. And we express that exuberance and that joyfulness in anticipation as we come into the worship service, remembering who it is that we are worshiping when we come, looking forward to that God meeting with us and blessing us in that worship, and then singing with all that is within us our praise to God, joyfully and, as it were, with shouting. That is, with what? With loud voices. Well, second, true worship is to be reverent and filled with awe. Many people today, as we have noted in the past, think that one can either be joyful or reverent, but you can't be both at the same time. However, the Bible joins them together. Psalm 2:11 urges us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What fills the heart with awe is the God that we worship. This God, we read it in verse 2, in the middle part of that verse, is an awesome God. And to be in awe of God requires that we know Him as He is revealed not only in creation, but particularly on the pages of Scripture. In his preface to the Attributes of God, and that is a book I highly recommend that you get a hold of. It's not very big, but the chapters in there on the attributes of God are absolutely wonderful. A.W. Pink writes, "An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped." Indeed, that is exactly true. The more we know about God, the more awesome and the more glorious He becomes to us, and the more joyful and reverent will be our worship. The writer of Hebrews urges us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We worship Him joyfully, we worship Him reverently, we worship Him with awe, because we know who He is. Thirdly, we worship God by singing praises to Him. Five times in verses 6 and 7, we are exhorted by the psalmist to sing praises to God. According to Paul, Christians are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's a good thing to keep in mind, that when we sing, we are singing to God, that God is the audience, that God is the one that we are singing to. And should we not sing to our God with joy in our hearts as we remember Him and as we are reminded of His glorious person and of His glorious acts for the benefit of His people? According to the book of Revelation, we will be singing to God's glory in heaven, continuing there what we do now in corporate worship. William Plummer points out, and I quote, "how closely the singing of praises is connected with a lively state of piety." Fourthly, we are called to worship God thoughtfully, and we see this at the end of verse 7. Sing praises with understanding. The original Hebrew states that we are to sing a maskil. We have encountered this term in the superscription of Psalm 42 when we studied Psalm 42. While the precise meaning is not known, scholars believe that a maskil is a song of instruction, since the root word contains the idea of wisdom and skill. Spurgeon writes, "Sing a didactic psalm. Sound doctrine praises God. Even under the economy of types and ceremonies, it is clear that the Lord had regard to the spirituality of worship and would be praised thoughtfully, intelligently, and with deep appreciation of the reason for song. The Psalms are wonderful to sing because they teach us about our glorious God in a way and with a comprehensiveness that often modern hymns do not. And so we sing. We sing praises to our God, and we sing them intelligently as well as with passion. Psalm 47 begins with a call to all people to clap and shout to the Lord, and it ends with a promise that believers from all the peoples will gather as one as the people of the God of Abraham. The expression, the princes of the people, may refer to believers serving as representatives of their tribes and nations before the Lord, and it may also indicate that the Lord is able to overcome the leader's opposition to him and subdue their hearts with grace. The shields of the earth belong to God, says the psalmist, meaning that all the resources of might on earth are at his disposal, and no power can stand against his sovereign will for salvation and in bringing multitudes of people into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. It is indeed heartwarming for us to realize that a psalm that praises God for his sovereignty comes to its climax in the worship of God from the lips of sinners worldwide, redeemed by his grace. God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." With the fulfillment of that promise, as the redeemed are gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham, God's sovereignty is demonstrated. More than that, we celebrate the sovereign mercy he has bestowed on a vast multitude from all the nations who gather forever to sing the praises of our Savior King. Because of God's sovereign grace for sinners, the psalm concludes, "He is greatly exalted." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that you set your love upon us, and that you love us with a deep affection, with a love that is unending. Father, we thank you that in love you sent forth your Son to redeem us. You sent him forth to save us from our sins. You sent him forth so that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be covered by his blood. You sent him forth that he might secure for us an eternal salvation. And Father, as we think about your sovereignty in our salvation, your great grace in loving and saving us, oh Father, we would exalt and we would praise and we would honor the name of our awesome King. And Father, we would pray that as we go forth from here this afternoon, we would go forth exalting in our great God and King, and that we would do that throughout the remainder of this week. And as we anticipate coming to worship on this coming Lord's Day, we pray that you would fill us with anticipation as we enter in again as your people to your courts, that we might worship and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.